Good morning, everyone. As you can see, we're continuing in our series in Luke, and we're going to backtrack in a couple of weeks and get to the beginning of Luke for the Christmas story, and then we're going to come back to Luke closer to Easter. But in Luke 18 here, Jesus is answering a question that's asked very, very early in Scripture. The book of Job, even though it's not the first book of the Bible, the book of Job tells a story that may be one of the earliest stories that even predates Moses and his writing of Genesis. And four times the book of Job asks this question in various ways. How can a man be in the right before God? That is a good question. It's the most important question. How can a man be found right before God? Now, the condition of the human heart defaults to a belief that we are righteous by our own merits. Just if you hit the reboot button on any human being, our heart resets to the idea that we can figure out how to be righteous, that we can get it done, that we can take the place of God and all the roles that belong to God. We determine what is right and wrong. We judge ourselves. We are able to be righteous all by ourselves. Now, that belief and that practice that we are righteous takes different forms among different people. For those that trust in religion and religious practices and ceremony, it means trusting that the effort that they make and the effort in their faith and their righteousness keeping is what they hope in. That their performance of a specific set of religious works is what proves they are acceptable as compared to others around them who clearly don't perform those religious works. They may acknowledge that the whole class has fallen short of the grade, that we all started in sin, but now some of us know that we can do better and work our way out by doing good things and avoiding bad things. They think humanity is a classroom and God is going to pass the students who do the best. And they are definitely doing good enough. Now, in other people, many people, the trust in self-righteousness, especially today, has evolved to skip the step of being sinful at all. We simply do not believe we really are all that bad to start with. You press the reset button on most people's worldviews these days, and they will default to the fact that humans really are, deep down in our hearts, good people. Outside influences may cause us to react in bad ways, but that's not our fault. That's because something bad has happened to us. Really, deep down, all humans are really, really good people. I mean, the logic goes that most of us are not out there murdering and pillaging, although whenever I watch the news, that seems to be exactly what most of us are doing. But even more personally, right down when it comes to our own heart, close to half of us are divorced, and all the stuff that led up to that divorce was pretty ugly, even though, if I was honest, I was part of it. And yeah, we cheat on our taxes or we fudge some business deals, but hey, that's just because we want to keep things fair. People are being unfair to us, we just need to be unfair back. And all those really horrible things from my past that I did and I try to forget about for years, but just keep coming back into my mind at uncomfortable times, well, nobody knows about those. Those are in the past, and I'm a good person now. They're buried. If you ask anyone if they have to choose whether they are qualified as a good person or not, they will say, of course I am. I'm a good person. We're all good deep down. And I'm doing my best. Even those with no belief in God at all trust in themselves to be righteous. They don't care about being righteous before God, but they want to be righteous before themselves and perhaps their particular social tribe. They want to wake up in the morning feeling good about who they are as a person, that they are justified in what they believe. They are justified in what they do. They are justified in how they act and how they speak and what they think. And in fact, if anyone were to dare suggest that they were not justified in how they act or not justified in what they believe, they would be offended by that and they would cut that person out of their lives immediately, because how dare you say I'm not justified in what I believe and how I act? Because I trust in myself. I trust that I am a righteous person, however you want to define righteous. Well, Jesus regularly, having come from heaven to earth, finds himself in the presence of people who did not understand how sinful they were before God. He's found himself surrounded by people in all these different categories who trusted in their own righteousness on a regular basis. Nor did they understand how unexpected and unmerited or outrageous the grace of God is. And so he tells this parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You see, Jesus tells parables because he wants, and I've said this before, and it's a good reminder to you, when you're reading a parable almost every single time, Jesus is describing the dangerous predicament that our hearts are in. And having described our dangerous predicament, the parable also describes the outrageous grace of God that rescues us from that danger. So parables are, in essence, a distilled form of the gospel every time they're told. And this parable, one of my favorites, because it's so short and simple, is a distillation of the gospel in almost as few words as you can put it, with some explanation. So it takes different forms, but in the end, everyone is some way caught in Jesus' words of trusting in themselves. Whether religious, agnostic, atheist, we want to be righteous by our own merit. And offended by any assessment of us that excludes or overlooks our merit. That is our dangerous predicament as a human race. That is our dangerous predicament as individual humans. You and I, standing or sitting here right now today, are guilty of this. The only solution for that danger is the outrageous, and I mean that literally because the Pharisees were outraged by it, the outrageous grace of God. So this parable is about two men, two prayers, and two outcomes. Two men first. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Actually, I'm just going to pray before I unpack this. Father God, we always need your Holy Spirit to show us what's in your word. And so, Father, I pray now that you would open up our hearts, open up our eyes to our own condition, and also to understand who you are and what you have done for us in our condition. And, Father, that this parable might be both a lesson and a cause for celebration for each of us who are hearing this today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So there's two men, two prayers, and two outcomes. The two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, so a Pharisee. Who are the Pharisees? Pharisees get talked about a lot in the Bible, and so many of you probably understand or have a picture of who the Pharisees are, but maybe some of you don't really know that much about them. The Pharisees are talked about a lot because they were leaders of a holiness movement, so to speak, in basically what they would be considered very moderate or non-practicing Israel. Jewish people around them were not nearly as sincere and as passionate about following God as the Pharisees were. They set themselves apart from anything ceremonially unclean. They didn't touch the wrong things. They didn't eat the wrong food. They had strict boundaries around the law about how far they could walk on a Sabbath day. They didn't wear the wrong thing or have mixed clothing cotton and wool together or anything crazy like that. Just unheard of in the law. They didn't cut their hair the wrong way. They had their beards trimmed just right. They eventually even separated themselves. They don't just separate from everything unclean. They essentially separated themselves from even moderate Jewish people because they can't associate with people who are doing unclean things or who are just not as pure as they are. The Pharisees were consumed with external appearances and perceived behavior. They wanted to be seen as holy and holier than everyone else. They're the original virtue signalers. They're like teens at a mall food court, as far as the temple goes. They're there to be seen and to say the right things. They're not necessarily there to do anything that the mall is for. They're just there so that they can be seen wearing the right clothes, saying the right things, hanging out with the right people. The Pharisees were window shopping at the temple while putting on a great show with their style. And they said all the right things to make it clear what a cool group they belonged to. But worse than that, the Pharisees were guilty of all that self-righteousness that I opened up describing, which is our human condition and our dangerous predicament. All the ways in which we deceived ourselves, the Pharisees were guilty of all of that, trusting in their works, trusting in their own virtue, trusting in all the rules that they built up on top of the law. And as we will see, that deep down, they believed that they were just fundamentally different than everyone else. They were good and others were bad. Never them. Never would they be unrighteous. But on the other hand of the Pharisee, there was another man that went up, a tax collector. And we may have our own opinions about taxes and tax collectors, I guess. But in the Gospels, just as often as Pharisees might be mentioned, so are tax collectors grouped in with the baddest of the bad, the worst of the worst, the most unclean. You see, the way taxes worked in a Roman-occupied territory, which Israel was at this time, is that wealthy Roman citizens would essentially buy a tax franchise. So the empire didn't want to worry about collecting taxes, so they outsourced it. And they would say, look, you owe us whatever, $500,000 to buy this franchise. The wealthy Roman gives the $500,000 to the empire, so the empire's fine. They've collected their taxes. Now, it's up to that Roman now to collect the $500,000. But they don't want to just collect a $500,000. They're not in this for charity. They bought the franchise for $500,000. They want to collect $1,000,000. And so they bought the franchise, and so then they download that to locals, and they say, look, I need to get $500,000 back, so I get a bunch of tax collectors who are local, because you'll do a better job at it being local, and I'm giving you a quota, and if I have 100 of you guys, then I need 100 of you guys to get me $70,000, and then I'll get $700,000. Sweet, 40% rate of return. I'm happy. So now the tax collectors are doing the same thing. My quota is $70,000, so I can collect 100. Sweet. And so the tax collectors are incented to overcollect. And you can see where this goes. So tax collectors were Israelites who were collecting on behalf of the Romans, collecting, everybody knew, more than was needed for the tax, not just for the Roman tax franchise, but for the tax collector themselves. And so they were hated. They were considered traitors against their own people, greedy, extortionists, and they had Roman soldier enforcers. The rabbinical teaching from the Mishnah says that it is lawful to lie to thieves, murderers, and tax collectors. That'd be good for us today, wouldn't it be? You know, if I could just stand up here and say, it's okay, people. As Christians, it is totally fine to lie to thieves, murderers, and definitely tax collectors. I'm not saying that. It is actually illegal for you to lie to tax collectors, and you'll get yourself in a lot of trouble. And as Christians, we would never do that. But this is how low they were. This is who they were grouped in with. They couldn't exchange their money at the temple to receive temple coins, and a synagogue would not even accept a donation from a tax collector because it was considered unclean. It'd be kind of like a church, I guess, today taking donations from drug dealers, I suppose. So you have to understand, this is who Pharisees are, this is who tax collectors are. It is the holiest of the holy, it is the lowest of the low. And there's only two choices for the listener to identify with. You have to either identify with the tax collector and know that no matter how respectably you try to dress up your sin, it boils down to being an outright traitor against God. Your sin is just as selfish, self-serving, abusive of your brothers and sisters, and reprehensible as the sin that you would accuse others of. And I have to say the same about myself. Or you have to put yourself in the position of the Pharisee and identify with him and say, I am above all of that. I am so holy that God must accept me. The Apostle Paul says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. This is after a long list in Romans 1 of the things that every one of us does. Right down to disobedience of parents at the end of Romans 1. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, that's a good question. Be one the Pharisee should have asked himself. So what is to be done then? If both of these men have gone up to the temple, both men have gone to pray, neither man nor any of us have any hope of being found righteous or acceptable before God. They are both in the same boat. So what prayer is going to justify them? Well, Jesus tells us. He tells us about their prayers. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. So standing by himself, the Greek literally, he took his stand in a prominent place. He stood out from the crowd to make sure that he was seen. And his prayer is all about himself with self-congratulation. He's thanking God, but he's congratulating himself. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, because I've avoided sin, particularly high-grade ones, like not being an extortionist or a robber or any being anything other than fair and not being unfaithful. I mean, I've avoided all the big sins, certainly not like that tax collector over there. But not only have I avoided all the big sins, God, I'm not that bad. I also do lots of really good things. I go above and beyond. I fast twice a week. Your law doesn't even ask me to fast twice a week, but I do it anyway. I love fasting. Pharisees loved fasting. They liked to challenge Jesus and the disciples about why they didn't fast as much as they did. And Jesus warns his disciples, don't fast like these hypocrites who wear sackcloth and mess up their hair and walk around with long faces so that everybody knows they're fasting. When you fast, make sure nobody knows that you're fasting. Pharisees love fasting. But it's not just fasting. He says, I tithe on everything. Again, more than the law required. Only certain things required a tithe, but this Pharisee tithes everything. Just as Jesus talked about in Matthew 25, you tithe on your spices, your dill, and your cumin, but you miss the important parts of the law. Well, this Pharisee tithed on everything, probably right down to his salt and pepper. But there's no impression in this prayer that he has anything to repent of. There is no sin in his life. There is no failing in the law. There is no need for justification from God because he is standing there counting himself already justified, already righteous. He's banking his soul on his self-assessment of righteousness as he stands in the temple. But the tax collector's posture is very different, and his prayer. The tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So this man does not take his stand. He's almost out of the door. He knows that he has no right to be there. He won't even lift his eyes up from the floor. He was thinking about himself, and the Pharisee was thinking about himself, but the tax collector thinks of himself very differently. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. The tax collector is thinking of himself with sober judgment. He does not compare himself to others, but instead beats his breast. He is so distraught, he's banging himself with his fists, right? You ever been there? You've been so upset that you're like banging. I tend to do my forehead more than my breast. But he's beating himself, saying, I'm so stupid. I'm an idiot. What am I doing with my life? I am a wreck before a holy God. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the sinner. It's weird that the Bibles interpret this with an indefinite article because it's a definite article. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He isn't hiding behind, well, you know, nobody's perfect. You know, we're all fallen. You know, nobody's amazing. I'm just in there with everybody else. He says, no, I am the sinner in the temple today. It is my sin personally that has offended God. I'm not standing here just because I'm part of an imperfect human race. I'm standing here before you, God, because I am the sinner. It's about me. And so he throws himself on God's mercy while at the same time recognizing that God's justice must be satisfied. It's a really important word that Jesus uses to describe the plea of the tax collector. When we read, God be merciful to me, that's a true translation, but it's simplified. There's a specific kind of mercy that the tax collector knows that he needs from God. And Jesus puts this word into the tax collector's mouth in the parable because Jesus needs the people listening to the parable to know this is the kind of mercy that you need. What he asks for God specifically is this: God, be propitious towards me. The word propitious we don't use a lot today anymore. The word is helaskamai. And we don't use it a lot. It generally means something favorable or to act favorably. So you might say, oh, that was a propitious meeting. In other words, it was neat that we bumped into each other because that was a favorable meeting. It was propitious. But you can see, even as I say propitious in that example, you understand that it was not something due to us. It was almost like an accident or fate, or it was a benefit that I didn't have anything to do with. We just bumped into each other. It was propitious. It was favorable. But it was a favor that seemed to come from outside of myself. And that's what it means more at its root. It means that something has happened that is favorable towards me that I did not accomplish. And so when Jesus says it here, the word in common everyday Greek had a distinct meaning. It meant to appease judgment or to reconcile an offense or to remove a barrier or alienation between two parties so that they could act propitiously one to another, so that favor could be shown. And so offerings were offered to the gods in order to appease or propitiate the relationship. And for Israel, God provided the offerings at the temple in the law as something that they could understand as temporarily propitiating or appeasing or reconciling the barrier that stood before them and God. And this sinful tax collector at the temple knows that this is the specific kind of mercy that he needs. He needs a propitiating kind of mercy that comes from God because he knows he is alienated. He knows his sin has separated him from God's blessing. He needs a kind of mercy, a kind of grace that fixes that problem. Unlike the Pharisee, this man knows it is not going to be accomplished by cleaning up his act so that we don't sin quite so much. Nor will it be accomplished by a bunch of fasting and tithing and jumping through ceremonial hoops. This man is beating his breast and asking for propitiation at the temple because he knows that propitiation has to come from somewhere outside of himself. He can't do it. He can't accomplish it. It has to be either a bull or a lamb on an altar of sacrifice, as it was under the law in the Old Testament, or it has to be something else outside of himself that propitiates this relationship with God, that brings him into favor with God, that justifies him before God. Something else, someone else, has to have the power to satisfy the justice of God so that he can stand justified. And in love, God has provided just such a propitiating mercy. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love." This is the definition of love, according to John. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Same Greek word, halaskamai. Jesus is our propitiation. The man at the temple, the tax collector, knew he needed a propitiation. Out of love, God did this. The Apostle Paul, who loves connecting all the glorious dots of God's redemptive plan, spells out a little more detail for us what the Pharisee should have known, but the tax collector truly knows. He says in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, self-righteous or otherwise. Deep down in our hearts, when you hit reboot, we are not good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." In other words, the sacrifices of the Old Testament worked. For almost 2,000 years, the sacrifices propitiated God's relationship with man. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, this is what God is saying, or Paul is saying. God will be shown to be just, because the penalty of every sin will be paid for. He is not a dishonest judge. He's not a rule bender. He can't pretend people didn't sin against him. He can't pretend that people do not abuse each other and harm each other in 1,000 different ways through our lifetimes. So God will be just. But by putting forward Jesus as a worthy and right substitute, God can also be the one who justifies those who put their hope in Jesus Christ. God will be just, but he will also propitiate or satisfy what needs to be satisfied for the relationship to be restored. He's put forward Jesus as a worthy and right substitute so that God can be just and also the one who justifies. You see, God is both just and the justifier. God satisfies his own justice in dealing with sin, and he justifies by laying down his own life. And in so doing, he is fully satisfied, fully propitiated, reconciled, restored in relationship to us. You see, Jesus isn't loading up his teaching with this language by mistake. He knows when he uses that word, helaskamai, he knows exactly what the Pharisees and the disciples and everybody else in Jerusalem and the Greeks and the Romans will know what that word means. They know exactly what these Greek words mean and how that makes one then right before God. So, of course, the parable can't end any other way than it does using the words that Jesus uses. There are two outcomes. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the outrageous twist here of God's grace is that it's not the Pharisee that is justified, it's the tax collector. It's the tax collector who is acceptable in the eyes of God. The sinner will be saved, not by his works, but by his repentance. Repentance is the key that unlocks this justification. You see, the common misunderstanding of Christianity is that good people are qualified for heaven. Good people go to heaven. That's not biblical. Heaven is not full of good people because there are no good people. Heaven will be full of forgiven people. And to be a forgiven person, you must be a repentant person. You see, good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Those who have a repentant heart. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul's got an argument with the tax collector in Jesus' parable. The tax collector says, I am the sinner. The Apostle Paul comes along and says, no, I am the sinner, right? I'm the one. I'm the foremost. I am the chief. Well, he might have an argument with Zacchaeus, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, because the next chapter starts with Zacchaeus, who says he was the chief among tax collectors. So if tax collectors are the chief sinners, then Zacchaeus was the chief sinner. This is the point. We are all the sinner. We are all at the forefront of deserving rightfully the just wrath of God. Because when you press the reset button on the human heart, we are not deep down all good. I am not. I remember stuff I did on the playground in grade 7 that still wakes me up at night. Yeah. I mean, it was bad. I think of the way I treated some people, not just 40 years ago. I mean, like 4 hours ago sometimes. Like, we don't get to where we are as a human race when you turn on the news, and we don't get to where we are in our relationships with our family or our ex-family or our friends or our ex-friends. We don't get to where we are as human beings because we're fundamentally good. We are the chiefest of sinners. But you see, the outrageousness of this story is that our sin is not an obstacle that God can't overcome. Just the opposite. God has literally, from the beginning of time, bent all of his compassion and all of his love and all of his redeeming power to the purpose of defeating your sin. From the moment that Adam and Eve fell, from the moment that it became apparent that we could not, you know, work our way out of a wet paper bag of righteousness, God has been working with all of his power, all of his compassion, all of his love for one redeeming purpose, which was to defeat your sin. He has taken on himself the full cost that sin extracts and that his justice demands because he knows that we cannot do it ourselves. He remembers that we are dust. And to receive all of that power and all of that love, all of that redeeming focus of God, we must, like this tax collector, humbly repent. When we repent in humility, then God does not withhold his mercy. Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You see, it's about justice. It's about being just and justifier and us being justified before God. But God, in this is love, that God loved us first and gave us Christ Jesus as a propitiation. You have to understand this. God's whole being and all his redemptive power has been put to the task of solving the problem of our sin so that he can propitiate in mercy and restore that relationship. The prayer that saves is the tax collector's prayer, the sinner's prayer. The tax collector stands far off, unworthy to barely get inside the door, beating his breast, knowing that his sin has put him far from God. And he repents of it. He turns from it. He casts off all hope that he has in himself. And he accepts the mercy that God shows. And that mercy is found in its pinnacle in Christ Jesus. He trusts not in something inside himself, but in something that God has done. And God has put forward Christ Jesus as our propitiation. It seems fitting that we go into communion at this time, because communion is exactly about this. It's about the fact that God sent his love and his redeeming power in the form of his Son. And his Son came to live a perfect life, to teach us what we needed to be taught, but most importantly, to die a substitutionary and atoning death so that God could be merciful towards us. That's what communion is about. So as you meditate in our time of communion, be meditating on that glorious reality, that outrageous grace, that an entire planet full of traitorous rebels received the love of God in the form of his Son. And that that love is available to you today. If you pray like a tax collector, don't pray like a Pharisee, pray like a tax collector. Repent of your sin and trust in God's redeeming work. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you now as we come into this time of communion that we can humble ourselves. We can humble ourselves before you, but at the same moment of humbling, we can rejoice that this is accomplished. That gone are the sacrifices of lambs and bulls, 1,000 a day at an altar to try to appease the sin of the human race. There is one sacrifice, one time, once for all, and Jesus said, "It is finished." And all who put our hope in him will not be disappointed or put to shame. Because those who you have given to Christ, he will not lose even one of them. So, Father, we come humbly, recognizing that you have bent all of your redeeming work and power into solving this problem of our sin and our broken relationship with you, and rejoicing that it has been accomplished on the cross. And that's why we remember what Jesus did for us, that he went to the cross to see this accomplished. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.